Welcome to this gathering at Twin Falls Community Church. I'm excited to dig into Ephesians chapter 5 again tonight. We'll be studying verses 7 through 14. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 7 through 14. We've been going through Ephesians for the last several months now, since May. And we're getting closer to the end of our study, and it's been a rich one. I've been thoroughly enjoying my personal time with the Lord. And I was telling, I think, one of our members, Jacob, this last week, or the week before, I can't remember. He said, I've been praying for you as you prepare. And I said, Jacob, you know what? I can tell in my heart when the people of God are praying for this, are praying for me as I prepare. And I view a sermon as a collaborative effort of God's people praying for each other, praying for your own hearts to be open to the truth of Scripture, and praying for my heart as I dig into Scripture. My role as a pastor is to expose my heart to God's Word and let God's Word affect my life and my heart, and then to expose you as God's people to God's Word. And so that's what we try to do every week. And I'm excited to do it again tonight. Growing up, did your dad ever say to you, remember who you are? You're a Reichard. Or you're a Lewis. Or you're a Black. Or you're a Kurz. Or Rivers. I remember for me, or Lewis. I remember for me growing up, my dad would tell me that as I went to play a sports or a sports game or a wrestling match, and there was a competition involved, and he would say, "Aaron, remember, you're a Scott," and that came with certain responsibilities. That meant, hey, your identity comes with certain baggage. Like, use it, use it as strength, represent the family well. I've been trying to teach my kids Elijah and Nathaniel what it means to be a Scot. So I say, Elijah and Nathaniel, you're a Scot boy. And Scot boys are what? You ask them, if you ask them tonight, I think they'll be able to say it. They're strong and tough and courageous and kind and love Jesus. That's what I'm trying to instill in my children, to be young men. So I actually ask them, I'm curious if you ask them, see what they say. Hey, what's a Scot boy? Strong and tough and courageous and kind and love Jesus. Well, this week's passage, as well as last week's, Paul wants the Ephesians to understand their new identity in Christ. That they are new people, new creations. And that as a result of their new identity, they are to live a certain way. So last week and the week before, or when we were in Ephesians 5 verses 1 through 2, he describes them as beloved children, children loved by God in verse 1. This week in verse 7 verse 8, he describes them as children of light. He's referencing their true identity. And so, the main idea of our passage tonight is this. Christian, live out your new identity in Christ as a child of the light. Let's read Ephesians chapter 5, verses 7 through 14. Follow along with me as I read. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it's shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Again, our main idea is this. Christian, live out your new identity in Christ as a child of the light. So how are we to live out our new identity in Christ? Well, three particular ways he gives. Number one, by living distinctly from the darkness. Number two, by making decisions based on God's character. And number three, by exposing the light of Christ to the darkness. Number one, by living distinctly from the darkness. Look at the text with me again. Look back at verse number 7. Therefore, do not be partners with them. Therefore, there's that tag word again. It's like our chapter divisions. If you want to find where like the chapter divisions are, there's actually two words used for therefore, and one of them is a chapter division kind of marker, and one of them is not. This one is. So Paul is kind of like building off the thought and connecting that thought with what he just talked about. Last week, he talked about not being like those who are not in Christ, who are sexually immoral, who are impure, and who are covetous or idolaters. And so this week, in this passage, he's building off that idea. So he says, don't be partners with them. So to be partner with them means actually to practice the same lifestyle as someone, to be in tandem, to work in tandem with that person, and to agree with that person's lifestyle. He's saying their identity is described in verse 6 as the ones that they're supposed to not be partnering with, in verse 6 as sons of disobedience. And their destination is actually described in terms of God's wrath. Look back at verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So there's a different identity, and there's also a different destination. So to partner with those who boastfully hold to a sexual ethic that is opposed to God's design is to be a partaker with them. So to be a partaker is to walk in tandem with someone's lifestyle, to be unified with someone's lifestyle, or to affirm and participate in their sinful lifestyle. Now, as a Christian, there's a difference between living in distinction and living in separation. Right? That you've heard the term in the world but not of the world. Well, this world right now, a lot of people are identifying publicly and proudly in opposition to God's standard, God's design for sexual union between one man and one woman in marriage. And so what's our posture toward them? Do we just isolate from them? Do we cut them off? No, as Christians, we're to distinguish ourselves, but we're also to address them in love and care. And so that's our posture. In verse 8, he gives us the reason why we aren't to be partners with them. Look at verse 8. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. For implies purpose. Why are we to not be partners with them? Because you were at one time darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Notice he doesn't say that you were walking in darkness. Nor does he say, now you are walking in the light. He actually defines them with darkness. You were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Don't miss those two little words, or three little words, in the Lord. We've heard it all through this book, in Christ, in Jesus, in the Lord. It's our position in Christ. Now, in the Ephesian culture, when he describes you were darkness, darkness would have been associated with the underworld, particularly death. Several of the Greek gods and goddesses were associated with darkness and death, not least of which is Artemis, whose temple is right outside the city gates. She was associated with the moon. So their former identity was in darkness. And if you look back at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, you can just you can find what he's talking about here. Verse, look at, if you have, just flip back at page 2, verses 1 through 3. And you were dead, associated with darkness here, right? And you were dead in your trespass, in the trespasses and sins, and once you walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So when he says you were darkness, that's what he's talking about. He's already referenced it in Ephesians 2, verse 3. But because you're united with Christ through faith in grace, Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 9, you've been united with Christ in his death, resurrection, and ascension. You are now light. You are now described as your new identity, light in the Lord. It's not that you are just walking in light. You actually are light in the Lord. You have a new identity, a new community, a new destination. Live like it. That's what Paul is saying. The only other place in the New Testament where this word partner is used is found in chapter 3, verse 6. If you flip back a page, chapter 3, verse 6. I keep referencing things in this book. I hope this helps you understand the unity of the book. Like as we study God's word and we study scripture, it's like a big game of connect the dots. Like this connects here and this connects here and this connects here. To me, it's really fun to study God's word because as I dig deeper into Ephesians, I find that it just keeps getting deeper and it's awesome. But the only other place where this word partner is found in it is chapter 3, verse 6. Let's read it. This mystery is that the Gentiles, that's you and me, are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and here's the word, partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. Paul's nodding back to this word. He's nodding back at the true partnership that Christians now have in Christ. He's saying that those who are in Christ are now fellow heirs, a part of the same body, and partakers or partners with Israel, with the Israelites, of the messianic promises fulfilled in Christ through the gospel. The emphasis is on a new community tied to God's messianic promises. And those who are in the community are seated in heavenly places in Christ. It's a new identity. So Paul is saying, live distinctly in your lifestyle because of your identity in Christ as light. Don't let your sexual ethic or your moral choices follow those who are separated from Christ. Don't be in partnership with them. Be distinct from them. A few years back, a friend of mine actually started working for this software and tech company recruiting firm. And so it's basically a sales job for recruiting workers to work as coders, as software developers. And so he started working for him. He's pretty excited about the job when he first started working with him. And then he started meeting the people he was working with. The people he was working with were lying. They were stealing. They were cheating. When they would go on work trips, they'd just go out and party at the end of the day. And if they wanted, they felt like they needed to get a leg up on someone else. If they wanted a promotion, they'd sleep with their boss. Like there, it was just a sleazy environment. And my friend, who's a Christian, immediately and quickly stood out. That's what I'm talking about. Distinct. He has a different ethic, a different moral basis, because of his identity in Christ. And so he actually stepped away from that job. But this is what Paul is saying when he says, don't be partakers with them. He's saying, live distinctly because of your identity in Christ. So Christian, what's your identity in Christ look like at work? Does your identity in Christ serve as a light to those in darkness all around you? C.S. Lewis points out that we have never in our entire lives interacted with someone who is not an eternal being. All of us will end up in either heaven or hell. We're eternal. And so as you interact with eternal beings at work, are you a light for Christ, distinct from the darkness, but showing the hope of the gospel in your life? While I was homeschooled, remember, not home, a homeschooler, through high school, I was still able to play public school sports. And while I wasn't perfect, I actually did try to live as a light for Christ on the sports teams I was with. And I had some really strong success in my athletic career in high school. But one of the things that was really neat was we had weigh-ins that were like, it was when you are cutting weight in wrestling, you weigh in at like 6 o'clock in the morning. And then you basically eat a whole bunch of food until you can't eat anymore until like 8, because normally wrestling starts at like 9 or 9:30, and you don't want to have a full stomach when you're wrestling. So during this time between weigh-ins and actually wrestling, when everyone's eating, I take the time to just open up my Bible and kind of get in a quiet spot and read. And the guys on my wrestling team began to notice it. At first, it was kind of like a little bit of a stiff arm. But after a while, guys started coming up to me and saying, "Hey, what are you reading? Hey, you can talk to me about it." And after a while, they'd come up to me with their problems and start asking me advice about life and relationships and things going on in their lives. And what ended up happening is the distinction of my life was a light to them. And they, the Lord, I mean, praise the Lord that he used this time to bring several people to come to know the Lord. And I'm thankful to God. It was Christ in me drawing them. Christ is the one who did the work. And I'd say that's what Paul is saying here. To live distinctly from the world, but as a light. You also read in Matthew chapter 5 that you're to let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. So the light is not just to be distinct from darkness. It's to draw others to Jesus. God's people are to live distinctly from pagan culture because of our union with Christ. So what does this mean for our daily lives? Notice that Paul, especially this is referencing, it has a lot of similar ideas to holiness, to being pulled apart from the world and set apart to God, completely and wholly to God. As one of the guys I know says, holy, holy. W, holy. H, holy. Holy, committed to being connected to God. That's what holiness means. And so what does this mean for our daily lives? Notice that Paul's application here doesn't have anything to do with the clothes we wear, the hairstyles we have, or the music we listen to. This is where many would tend to go, actually, particularly in our city. Outward conformity in these circles means Christianity, implies Christianity. But Paul is not emphasizing outward conformity. He's emphasizing heart transformation through Christ that results in character formation in Christ. C.S. Lewis vividly illustrates this in his book, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, in Chronicles of Narnia. I love listening to the Chronicles of Narnia books, and I don't actually know that I've read them. I've just listened to them on audiobook like 5 times. They're awesome. But one of my favorite parts, I would say my favorite part in all the series, is when Eustace is introduced in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. Well, Eustace is introduced immediately in the book as like this conniving, selfish, proud child. He's never thankful. He always blames others for his problems. He is always picking fights with people and is constantly the victim of everybody else's problems. But all of that changes. Well, they're going on this voyage to the different isles, the different islands that they've that have never been explored. And so they reach this one island, and on the island, things change. Eustace kind of sneaks away to go be on his own and to sulk and be like, everyone's going to be looking for me. And so he actually finds this cave, and inside the cave is a massive treasure full of gold and silver and precious stones. But it's guarded by a dying dragon. And so he kind of sneaks in there and notices the dragon's dying. He actually falls asleep and then wakes up after putting this gold ring on his arm. And he wakes up because his arm is hurting. And I this hurts so bad. He gets up and starts walking out. He walks out and he realizes he's walking on all fours. And then he catches a glimpse of himself in the water and realizes he has turned into a dragon. And throughout his time on the island, he begins to, at first he's like, man, I'm excited, I'm a dragon, look at this awesome thing, I fly different places. But then he begins to realize, I'm isolated here. I can't get off the island with my fellow companions, my voyagers. I am going to be here all alone the rest of my life. And so he sulks and he's sorrowful, and he actually... The voyagers begin to realize that this dragon is Eustace, and Eustace becomes helpful, but he still can't change. And one night, Eustace is crying, and he is introduced to Aslan. Aslan commands him, follow me. And Eustace does. He follows him up a mountain into this area where at the top of the mountain, there's a deep pool. And Eustace walks up to the pool and he says, I wanted to get into the pool because it would soothe my pain. And Aslan says, before you get in the pool, you have to change your clothes. And Eustace, as a dragon, kind of is puzzled and realizes, he's like, I'm a dragon. I don't have any clothes on. But then he realizes that a dragon is like a snake. It sheds its skin. And so Eustace says, okay, that's what he means. So he starts scratching and clawing away at his scales and at his dry skin until it comes off, his first layer. Then he gets to the water and he realizes, I'm still a dragon. So he goes back and he tries to pry off the skin and the scales again. And he realizes, I'm still a dragon. He does it over and over and over until Aslan looks at him and says, Eustace, I must change your clothes. And so Eustace lets Aslan come to him. And what he does, he says, Aslan cut me so deeply as if it cut me right to the heart. And he peeled off my dead skin. And I was like a new baby. And then Aslan gripped me and dunked me in the water and washed me. If you can't see the parallels to Christianity and our new birth in Christ, you need to read it over again. It's awesome. The fact that we're so much like Eustace, we try to just take off our own scales apart from Christ. We maybe try to turn a new leaf in our lives, or start going to church, or we start... We try to change our own clothes with our own righteousness, our own good works. But none of our good works, none of our efforts to unclothe ourselves will work. Jesus must do that for us. He cuts us not on the outside. He cuts us right to the heart. That's what the gospel does. So this is the type of change Paul is talking about when he's exhorting the Ephesians to walk as children of light. He's not talking about outward conformability. He's talking about in heart transformation. That's what it is. We're just like Eustace. We try to do things to change our lives, but Jesus is the one who must change us. So Christian, are you living out your stance in Christ? And if you've never come to Christ, are you trying to change your own clothes Jesus must change your clothes on the inside. He must change you and clothe you in his righteousness. So number one, not only do we live out our new identity in Christ as children of the light by living distinctly from the darkness, we also live out of our new identity in Christ by living in a way that pleases the Lord. Look at verses 9 through 10. Verse 9. For the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. We're also to live out our new identity by living in a way that pleases the Lord. Notice how Paul follows up, walk as children of light. He says that for the fruit that is produced by the light consists of all goodness and righteousness and truth. Paul is saying that those who are lights will naturally produce fruit that is consistent with their identity in Christ. A banana tree produces bananas. An apple tree produces apples. A light tree here produces light fruit. That's what he's saying. It's a natural flow of who you are in Christ. So, goodness, what is he talking about? Well, it carries the idea of generosity toward others. It's a fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 through 23. Righteousness carries the idea of living in line with God's righteous character as a result of the righteousness that has been imputed to us through Christ. And we've seen truth already several times in this book, in this letter. In 1:13, it's described as the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And in chapter 4, verse 21, it's described as the truth is in Jesus. It's the unwavering reality of what is authentic and actual, grounded in God's unchanging character. For a vivid list of the comparison between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. So I encourage you, it's like three pages over. Galatians 5, verses 19 through 23. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. You'll start to see, I mean, if you haven't seen the parallels here with Ephesians chapter 5, it's very vivid. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. I mean, it's very parallel to what we've been studying in Ephesians chapter 4 and Ephesians chapter 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Did you notice the distinction that he puts here between the production of the flesh or darkness and the fruit, the production of the Spirit here, or the fruit of the light? It's vivid. It's noticeable if you start picking apart. It's the same way Paul does all through a lot of his writing, is he compares the works of the flesh and the fruits of the Spirit. And I think actually it's drawing attention to the fact that if you look at here in the text, it says the works of the darkness. It's in verse 11, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. They're unproductive, unfruitful. They produce nothing good. But fruits of righteousness are rooted in God's character and in our identity in Christ. Notice these three character traits of righteousness and goodness and truth are all actually attributes of God. This is who God is. And from the very first pages of the Bible, we find out that God is good. Psalm 107:1 says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good." It's the Hebrew word tov, which means pleasant. His steadfast love endures forever. Psalm 11:17 says, "For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face." Titus 1:2 says that God cannot lie. And in John 14:6, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. So because we are united with Christ, the Spirit produces fruit that comes from him. We begin to look like him. This is what it means to be spiritually mature. And we saw that in chapter 4. To measure up to the stature of the fullness of Christ in verse 13 is to be conformed to the image of Christ, to be spiritually mature and produce spiritual fruits. So these three attributes of God serve as the framework, actually, for our decision-making in verse 10. Look at verse number 10. Try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. I don't like this translation of what's happening here. Try to discern can be kind of misleading to understand what he's trying to say. The original word in the language actually carries the idea of something that is tested or proven. And so Paul is saying, make discerning decisions based on what you know pleases God. It's not trying to figure out God's will by kind of sifting my choices. It's not trying to figure out God's will by sifting my choices through what we know pleases God. It's what is good. It is sifting my choices through what we know pleases God. What is good and righteous and true. So we often try to figure out God's will for our lives rather than sifting our decisions through God's character and truth. I remember a dear friend of mine in Bible college, who really struggled with knowing God's will for his life. And it was a constant struggle. He was constantly trying to follow the Spirit's leading throughout the day. I think he was really mixing up what the Spirit's leading was with actually God's leading and feelings, the Spirit's leading and his feelings. And so he was so petrified by his desire to do God's will that he spent hours outside the dorms picking up trash, because every time he picked up one piece of trash, he felt that God was telling him to pick up another one. And then another one, and then another one, and then another one. He spent hours outside picking up pieces of trash because he felt that's what God wants me to do. But this is the same man whose wife divorced him a few years later due to some pretty heavy sin issues in his life. He missed God's true will for his life, goodness, righteousness, truth, and he was so focused on trash. He missed the big stuff for the real small stuff. His understanding of God's will for his life was not based on God's character, but on his own feelings. Now, I'm not saying that our feelings are bad, because God gives us feelings, and it's part of our who we are as image bearers. But when we make decisions in our lives, we need to base our decisions based on God's character, who he is, and what he says in his word. I must learn to make decisions based on God's word and what is the framework we need to use to make those decisions: goodness, righteousness, and truth. So how do we live out our new identity in Christ as children of light? Number one, by living distinctly from darkness. Number two, by living in a way that pleases the Lord. And number three, by lovingly addressing sin among our members. Look at verses 11 through 13. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it's shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Once again, Paul tells the Ephesians not to take part in the unfruitful works of darkness. But the word construction in the Greek points out that Paul is pointing this exposure at believers who are giving themselves over to these sins. So it's not just like unbelievers that he's kind of, hey, expose. When someone's sinning, an unbeliever is sinning, you need to confront them in their sin. There's nowhere in the New Testament where we're told to confront unbelievers in their sin. We're told to share the gospel with them. And so this is actually addressing sin in the life of fellow believers. So Paul is addressing how the church should deal with sin among believers who are participating with unbelievers in doing evil deeds. So how does Paul tell them to deal with sin among the church members? He says, expose it. Point the light at it. Sin grows in the darkness. So shed light on it. He's pointing out that sin flourishes in the secret. So the best way to deal with sin is to graciously expose it for what it is and call that person to submit to the supremacy of Christ. This is the most loving response that we can have to sin among our members. It's not comfortable, though. So how is the church to respond to sin in its members? Well, some churches fall off the cart and kind of just brush it under the rug. It's kind of like, oh, it's just sin. We're all sinners. Just kind of like brush it under the rug. And some churches actually fall off the cart the other way and like blast the person for their sin, lacking grace. So where's the middle ground? Actually, where does Scripture land? How do we deal with sin among our members? Well, I literally had two conversations this week with people in churches who are interacting with sexual sin, adultery in the church. And two separate churches, two completely separate instances. And neither church, I believe, handled it biblically, what the Bible tells us to do. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. This is God's way of addressing sin in the church. Matthew chapter 18, Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 15. So Jesus is talking to his disciples. Matthew 18, verse 15. If a brother sins against you, brush it under the rug. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he doesn't listen to you, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. This is one of the first places in all of Scripture where the word church is mentioned. It's assembly. It's the gathering of the local church. And if he refuses to listen even to the assembly or to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, and the idea is that he is no longer considered a part of the assembly, a part of the church. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it'll be done for them by my Father's Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Well, typically, this is referencing, we think of this in reference to our prayer lives. You know, two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. It's actually referencing the gathered church and how the gathered church addresses sin in its members. You begin by, if someone sinned against you, you don't just brush it under the rug. You actually go and lovingly confront that person and seek reconciliation where you can find reconciliation. And if there's no reconciliation, when you confront that person lovingly and graciously with the truth of how they sinned against you, God says, well, go get two or three more other members and go back to him and say, hey, you sinned. We want reconciliation at the cross. And if he doesn't listen to you then bring it before the whole congregation and say, hey, we are calling this person to repentance and trusting back and returning back to Christ. And if they still don't respond, then biblically what it says is to basically treat that person as a tax collector or, what's the words, tax collector or sinner. In other words, they're not no longer considered a part of the assembly. This is, for lack of a better term, church discipline. That's how God addresses our sin. We're to care for each other, not beat each other over the head with our sin, but we care for each other by addressing our sin. And so back to Ephesians chapter 5. What's the ultimate goal? Ephesians chapter 5, the ultimate goal in addressing sin in the church, restoration in fellowship with Christ and his people. When we lovingly confront sin in each other's lives, the foundation is care and fellowship. And oftentimes, it's addressed as a whole church. So sin is like a disease that invades the body, and the body responds by expelling that sin. Not necessarily the person. Sometimes that expelling sin results in the person loving their sin more than they love the Lord. And so it does respond that way. But the point is to restore that person into fellowship with the Lord. And that's what he's referring to as he refers to, for it is shameful even to speak of those things that are done in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Paul is beckoning the person to come back to Christ. Turn that person, shed light on that person's sin. In other words, point that person back to Christ. That is how we are to address sin in our members. So we have seen how to live out our identity in Christ as children of light. Number one, by living distinctly from the darkness. Number two, by living in a way that pleases the Lord. And number three, by lovingly addressing sin among our members. Let's read Ephesians 5, verses 7 through 8. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light.